Last week we looked at the first 17 verses of this chapter. I invite you to go back. It's on YouTube. It's on Facebook if you want to look at it, calvarychapelpv.com or just Calvary Chapel Puerto Verde. You'll find it. This is where Paul began establishing with this group in Ephesus his apostolic authority, which he doesn't often do, but he's doing this in this letter because there was an urgent need to combat false teachers. This is a completely different letter than 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There were false teachers who had infiltrated the church with all of their myths and genealogies and legalistic distortions of the law. And he clarified to these people that the law's purpose was to expose sin, not to save, but to expose sin. And he pointed to the gospel of Christ as the true and living hope for sinners. Those verses now set the stage for what Timothy is going to go into now. In these last verses, in 18 through 20, Paul shifts from defending doctrine to empowering the spiritual in the church to fight the good fight. Timothy is called to stand firm in his God-given gifts, to maintain faith with a clear conscience, to confront error head-on, just as Paul had modeled. And this leads us into a deeper look on how the battle of truth contrasts with the trends today, the battle that we fight, because we live in an age not unlike the time of Paul, where there has been all kinds of myths and genealogies and legalism that have infiltrated the church. And we're going to be looking at that today and say, how do we respond to that? What is a church that has gone heretical and off the rails, and how do we deal with those things? Verse 18 begins by saying, "This I command and trust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." This is Timothy's calling. Timothy was somewhere in his 30s, we think, very late 20s, into his 30s, still a young man, especially in the Jewish sense. And Paul's writing this letter to him. And he was his son in the faith. Paul was encouraging Timothy to continue to work that which God had called him to do, and not forget his calling was in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning him, which is interesting because we don't hear about this previous to this, but we will in chapter 4. When we get up to chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." Many feel that verse 14 relates back to this verse that Paul is talking about here when he says, in accordance with the prophecies that were made concerning you. Not all Bible students agree, but to me it seems pretty straightforward. And Paul has recognized what God had done in the heart of this young man and the spiritual gift that was given in him. And if 14 in chapter 4 relates back to this verse, then I want us to notice that these spiritual gifts, which Timothy was not to neglect, seem to be centered around leadership and his ability to teach and stand up against strange doctrine. We tend to confuse in the church today the gifts and think spiritual gifting only means that we have the ability to perform healing or speak in tongues and do miracles. I'm all for that. You guys want to come forward and heal people and pray for them and give us a word. That's fine when we do it biblically. But we need to understand that the gifts that are needed in the church, that are vital in the church, are the gifts of teaching and apologetics, defending the faith. And Paul, if you remember, put the spiritual gifts in perspective, what we call the sign gifts, when he said, "In the church, I desire to speak 5 words in my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue." So this was Paul's priority. And again, as we're talking about these things, this is where it gets really personal, depending on what kind of church you go to. But this is what we see in the Bible, because you got one churches on one side that said, we want to touch that, we don't want to deal with it. You got the other churches on the other side that said, that's all we all want to do, we want to do anything else. We want to spend all our time in the sign gifts. Well, notice that Timothy's ability to do what he did not come from Paul's training him. He didn't go to a seminary, although I'm sure that Paul did teach him. He spent a great deal of time with him, but it came from God, is what the verse says. And this has always been true for anyone in ministry. God is the one who raises up people to do the work of the ministry. Going to a Bible school and seminary does not make you a pastor or a priest. Even if you have Greek and Hebrew PhDs, it does not make you a pastor or a priest. This is why in Calvary Chapel, we don't require that a person go to a seminary to be ordained by the seminary to be a pastor. We do have many Bible schools around the world, and we do even have a seminary, but it's for helping, equipping. We're all about equipping the saint for the work of the ministry, and that is awesome, and we should do that if we can. But the reason we don't say, okay, now that you graduated, you're a pastor, is because we believe that the Bible teaches a man cannot ordain anyone. God is the one who ordains someone to the work, to the ministry. Only God can do that. All we do is look for the fruit. When I was sent here, I was not ordained, even though I had a four-year Bible degree, and I had what the qualifications of what some denominations would say would make me a pastor. But my pastor says, you're not a pastor till I see that you're one. And if the ministry bears fruit, and I'll know when it does or not. So I was down here for a few years until one day he called me in his office and he says, hey, you know what? Looks like God's blessing the work of the ministry down there. We're going to ordain you. And this is what Paul is doing with Timothy here. Paul says, in effect, Timothy, my son, awesome. Looks like God chose you. God wants to work through you, Timothy. And God has even spoken to other people around you to confirm your calling. So don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged amongst all these false teachers in the church there in Ephesus. Use your gift, exhort the body, teach the pure doctrine, stand up to those strange doctrines, fight the good fight. Paul knew it wasn't going to be easy for Timothy. Paul knew that Timothy was going to have a lot of opposition. But here's the encouraging thing. He says, yeah, I know, but guess what? It wasn't that you made a mistake, Timothy, that you chose that you wanted this as your profession. Like me, Paul is telling him, God chose you. And so you need to stand up. And this is encouraging to me because we all face opposition. It may not be against people with their doctrine in a church, but it could be your family. It could be the place of work. And we all get to that point sometimes where we go, man, this is costing a lot to be a Christian in my community, around these people. And we can sometimes feel like we wonder if we made the right decision. But the thing is while we chose Christ, he chose us. And this is the spiritual truth that we are all part of the ministry. We're all part of the priesthood of believers. Verse 19 says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. In teaching what is right and pure, Timothy himself needed to make sure that he himself was keeping the faith, having a good conscience, which Paul says some have rejected and shipwrecked their faith. Paul had just mentioned almost the same thing back in verse 5 we covered last week. It says in verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. You see, you can teach the Bible all day long. You can tell people what it says, but unfortunately not have a clean conscience or a good conscience. And you can teach it and not even believe it. And unfortunately, this happens in way too many churches. There are pastors that stand up every Sunday, even right now, across the United States, Canada, different parts of the world, read the Bible, give long sermons, and don't believe it. Don't believe any of it. I know this for a fact because my roommate who moved into New Mexico and came to our church was a brand new believer. He was in his 20s, just gotten saved. And when he came to my house, we got in a long conversation getting to know him. And he says, yeah, I really want to pray for my dad. He's not saved. I said, really? Yeah. I said, what does he do? He's a pastor. I said, nah. I said, I'm sorry. I told him, I don't believe that. He's a pastor. Of course he's saved. He goes, no, he's not. I said, how do you know? It's quite easy. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth. He doesn't believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does not believe that he's divine. Doesn't believe he's the Son of God. Doesn't believe he did miracles. I said, how long has he been a pastor? Oh, 25, 30 years. Something like that. I said, why would he do that? It helps the community. Feels good. He thinks he's helping people. Personal experience. And we prayed for my roommate's dad, who he says now gave his life to the Lord before he died. He was with his dad. Yeah, amazing. You know, my dad, too, was not a pastor, but he went to church his whole life. And up to his dying day, I would sit down with him, and in the most loving way I could, I'd go, Dad, you know, you've been in church your whole life. You think you go to heaven when you die? He goes, yeah. I said, why? Well, I'm a good person. I went, that doesn't cut it, Dad. You have to ask Jesus to forgive your sins and ask him for his mercy and his grace. Have you done that? I don't know. And so we did that 48 hours before he died. And it was amazing. It was absolutely amazing because my sister was there when he died. And his last act before he went home to be with the Lord, he raised his hands and he looked up at the ceiling. And he just kept staring up with his hands lifted up. And then he put his head down and he closed his eyes. This is why it is so important, doctrine, why it is so important that we need to spend time looking at this, because if we get this wrong, we get everything wrong. We can spend a lifetime in our churches and doing good works, but it's all going to be for naught. And this is not us. This is not us saying. This is what Jesus said. This is what Paul is saying. We need to look at the heart of the doctrine of whatever church we go to. We need to see their statement of faith. We need to see if they're going outside the bounds of what the Bible teaches and what Paul is now pouring into Timothy. You see, it takes faith to believe the things that are written in this book. And Paul wrote, and you all know the verse in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He's relating that to our eternity. We have a sure hope. That means it's an expectancy. We know that we know where we're going to go when we die. There's no wondering. There's no weighing it out. Is my good work going to overrun my bad works? You and I need to be fully convinced that what we hold in our hands is the truth, the one and only truth of God. If we don't have that conviction, then it's probably safe to say that we're not saved. We don't really know where we're going to go when we die. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He meant that. He didn't mean that it was me and whatever else that you think might get you there, your own truth, you know, your own spirituality. We know that salvation comes through faith alone in him, not him plus something else, works, rituals, anything else. Yet, we have so many churches today that stray away from the simple truth of this. I mean, it's a simple truth that is faith in Christ and Christ alone is our living hope. And I'm not going to pick on any, I'm going to just list off a few. But because we live in a very Roman Catholic environment, the Roman Catholic Church teaches faith in Jesus plus the sacraments, need to be baptized, penance, Eucharist, all of these things they tag on. The Mormon Church, LDS, requires faith in Jesus plus adherence to the church ordinances, the temple rituals, the ongoing ordinances of the laws. Look into it. Jehovah's Witnesses, demands faith in Jesus plus active participation in their organization, door-to-door witnessing. It is a works righteousness that they teach, along with the Mormons, really along with the Catholics, and many Protestant churches, unfortunately, tend to lean towards the denominational churches, but there are some independent churches too that focus on Jesus Christ, yes, faith alone in Jesus Christ, but baptism too. Ooh, that's a tough one. Some of you are going to go, wait a minute, hold on. Or moral achievements, you know, some type of work, some type of demonstration of the Holy Spirit through the gifts or the manifestation of tongues or whatever it is, they add on. Check your Bible. You don't have to accept this. You can argue that, but I challenge you to check it out. And the big one today, the one that many of us didn't have, I mean, certainly a couple of generations back didn't deal with really that much, prosperity gospel, which is on everywhere on TV, probably the scariest to me because it doesn't outright deny salvation by faith in Jesus alone for eternal life, but it does redefine salvation in a way that piles up requirements. It's very sneaky. They say, yeah, it's faith in Jesus, but you got to have faith in faith. You must cultivate some specific kind of faith. It has to be a positive confession faith, a doubt-free faith, and you need to look to that faith to supply everything, to have this prosperity in your life. And if you have the health and the wealth and the prosperity, then we know that you're saved. That's true faith. And so they imply that your salvation is dependent upon seeing these things manifest in your life, which would be adding something to the gospel. They the whole thing about seed offerings, the whole thing about us. Last couple of decades, and this kind of teaching that we're little gods, that we need to come to the knowledge that we have. We are sons of God, which means we are the very nature of God ourselves. We are little gods, and we have this empowerment within us. And somehow that is supposed to what? Help us in what way? Tell us that we're already saved? This is confusing. It confuses people. I can't even keep up with their theology. I just scratch my head and I go, I don't get it. And here, all over Mexico, we have Luz del Mundo. That's a scary one. It teaches that salvation comes through Jesus, but only through their apostolic authority. I had them come in here one day and I had one of their guys come in here and say, hey, I just want to tell you that you have no authority to teach the Word of God. Why not? It has not bestowed upon you from the apostolic authority, and we're the only ones that have the apostolic authority. And in fact, they told me the only ones that Christ ever ordained to share the gospel were the apostles. You know, Matthew 28, he says, go into all the world. He meant only those 12 guys, nobody else. I just shook my head. I went, whoa, really? Yeah. But because those guys somehow passed the apostolic authority to their leader, in their church, now he's the only one that has the authority to do so on the earth. They're the only true church. And so it's salvation through Christ and their guy and their apostolic authority. And you have to bow to that and claim faith in Jesus and him, their church. It's goofy. And there's a lot of people in this town that are confused by it, that are very confused by it. Once they get in that church, it's hard to get them out because they're so convinced that they're the only real church in the entire world. But the Bible's very clear. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, hopefully you had this going through your mind the whole time. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not faith in some other guy, not faith in prosperity, not faith in some type of work. You've been saved through faith that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that one may boast. That's how we're saved. Nothing more. Nothing less. We need to believe by faith that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes before the Father but by me, that he meant it. That is the universal truth. And in that, keep a clean conscience. This is how I'm saved. This is what I know. So when people challenge you with all these other doctrines, you can go, sorry, I know what I believe. I know what the Bible says. And we stay away from those things that are going to cause us to stumble, that is going to demean and actually kind of hurt the heart of God when we stray away from such a great salvation that we have. We need to practice what we preach, in other words. If we know we've been saved and we've been clean and we've been set free, then we need to walk in that and say, I don't want to go back to any of that stuff. I used to try and work my way into heaven. I was in my church and I was on the committee and I was serving and I was doing this, or I was doing the mass every day and I was walking up to Talpa. That's a big thing they do, the pilgrims do. And I was doing all this stuff with the saints and burning candles, but now I'm set free. So now what I want to do is I just want to live for him. And when you blow it, you know, Paul is telling Timothy, if you struggle, man, confess your sin, live with a clean, a good conscience. Have you ever tried to share the Lord with someone when you're dealing with a lot of sin issue in your life? You're struggling. It's really hard to do. David, of course, one of the greatest writers of the Psalms, who God himself chose, remember, like he was just a happy little shepherd out there minding his business, and God says, David, I want you to come and be used of me. He found out that he could not fight the good fight for God, or that God had given him, probably a better way to say it, with a dirty conscience. After his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51, you know, he cries out to God. He's praying, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. How interesting that Paul pairs this idea about teaching, using your spiritual gifts, and staying clean in your conscience. Have a good conscience. I think there's a reason for that. Because Satan's going to always attack the one that has decided to stand up and speak up. You can expect it. He's going to try and cause you to stumble. But a Christian who claims to be a Christian and doesn't have faith, well, they're not going to have a clean conscience. So the one that does have a clean conscience is trying to do his best, going to get attacked. And the one who doesn't have a real faith is often going to be the person that is constantly, continually falling into sin, not living with a good conscience towards God. They're all constantly going, why am I caught up in this cycle of sin, and why am I dealing with this, and I can't ever get my on track with the Lord. You're like a ship without a rudder. You have gone upon the rocks. You are shipwrecked, Paul said. He says there's some in the church that are now shipwrecked by their faith. Was it connected to a good conscience, or was it connected to being able to know the Word of God, to stand on the truth of the Word of God, that we're saved by grace alone and nothing else, not involving the myths, the genealogies, and other things. Dave, tell them they can come in if they want. We have had a number of people shipwrecked in their faith in our church over a number of years. It's been a sad thing to see. They come, and typically it's because they don't have a clean conscience. They haven't really repented. They've tried to come in with this idea that I go to church and I'm trying to be a good person and I want to be a better person. By going here, I hope to be a better person, rather than a complete surrender and a complete just asking God to wipe away the sin and coming before him just by faith. Because we get this because of the Catholic mindset. Many of us have been trained that we need to try and do better. See, my dad, bless his heart, he used to say, well, son, I'm a Christian, but you're a super Christian. And I go, how's that work, Dad? He says, well, you know, we go to church once a week. You go to church 3 days a week, 4 days a week. You know, and you really focus on the Bible. That's good. And I said, Dad, it's not like that. It's not Christian and super Christian. It's just Christian. It's whether or not you're surrendered or not. And you see, because he went to a denominational church his whole life, he thought that church was just something you did on Sunday before you go play golf. And you just kind of put that in the schedule and get it out of the way and go play golf. And that's not who we are. Who we are followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. It should affect every aspect of our life. It should define who we are. It should guide us and then guide us in the things we become involved in. So we have this clean conscience and we don't become shipwrecked. But this is something that is happening all the time. This was happening in Ephesus. Paul mentions now two guys that this happened to. I want you to notice he mentions them by name. In verse 20, he says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Paul says, is what happened to these two guys. They apparently were brothers in the church. It seems from the text that they were perhaps even in positions of leadership, maybe like Timothy. Timothy maybe worked with them, and people had seen certain gifts developing in them. Maybe the elders had even laid hands on them. And at some point, sin started creeping in. In 2 Timothy 2:17, Paul mentions that Hymenaeus was caught up in the sin of misinterpretation of the scriptures. Hymenaeus believed the resurrection of all believers, their bodies had already taken place. How did he figure that out? I don't know. He probably spiritualized it somehow. Some commentators believe that he must have believed that the experience of water baptism, at least with him, represented the spiritual body of resurrection of all believers. And when you're baptized physically, you are now resurrected into the spiritual life in Christ. In other words, he did not have faith to believe that there was going to be a physical, bodily resurrection of all believers when Jesus comes for us, be it the rapture or the second coming. And because of this doctrine is at the very heart of Christianity, Paul said in 2 Timothy that Hymenaeus was like a gangrene spreading through the body, causing spiritual death. And for that reason, Paul says he was handing him over to Satan so that he would be taught not to blaspheme. Paul doesn't define exactly what that meant, what he means by that. But many, if not most, Bible students take the view that what Paul is doing here is he's saying excommunicate him. Get him out of the church, of the congregation, because they'll contaminate the body. To be excommunicated means that you're no longer allowed to participate in the public worship with other believers in the local fellowship. Now, that's interesting because if that's what Paul meant, then Paul saw the church as a protection for believers. That what happens here needs to be protected. What is spoken from the pulpit needs to be the truth. And if it stops becoming the truth, there needs to be a mechanism to protect the sheep. And excommunication is what is the best way, what's been given to us. Those who were put out of the church in their sin were just being, in a sense, handed over to the world because the world is Satan's. He said, I'm just going to hand him over. Just let him go out in the world. If they don't want to follow the pure doctrine, the hope that we have, then let him go. And Paul's hope, of course, and we know this from Corinthians, his hope was that you let them go out into the world and have the experience of what it's really like out there and examine their faith a little bit more. Then, hopefully, they'll have a real spiritual encounter. They'll have a come to Jesus moment, literally, and say, sorry, Lord, man, I blew it. I was wrong. And then you bring them back into the church. The goal is always restoration. It's not rejection. We don't like you because of what you believe. It's restoration. And I want us to notice that Paul's not afraid to mention these guys' names publicly, who these guys were, because they were saying things that were causing others to stumble. And when there is public sin like that causing people to stumble, there needs to be a public exposure of it. Very harsh. I know it's harsh. But it was going to cause others in the church to take notice. Oh, I get it now. What this guy's been telling me for the last 3 months under the radar, nobody, you know, whispering to me, is all wrong. because now it's been exposed, and I know that he's been trying to deceive me. And I it's a very unusual, very rare that you would ever bring a person's name out in public. We ever did it, we only did it once or twice. I don't even remember. We've been here a number of years. I have had people in here with some very, very, very strange doctrine. And I was fortunate enough that they came and told me it. They usually want to, you know, see what I have to think about it. And I go, no, 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 no. That's not good. That's way off. And had opportunity with at least two of them, praise God, that they kept coming. We kept having conversation after conversation after conversation. And they kept challenging me, and I kept saying, no, you're still wrong. No. They kept trying to come back with more of their proof why their weird, aberrant theology was right. And I would just point it back to Scripture, and they would go, okay. But what I did do, and what needs to be done in your churches, is I said, look, you can talk to me about this, but if I hear you talking to anybody in the church about this, you're out, because I have to protect the sheep. This is what I get the authority from Paul here, right here. Now, if someone comes to you with aberrant theology, just off the wall, weird stuff, then if God is leading you in the Scripture to have a conversation with them, you pray to the Holy Spirit, because a lot of you guys know the word really well. And if they came to you, they trust you, or they see something in you, and you share the word with them. But if you're at all concerned about it, you need to get another brother and sit down with them and say, look, I'm sorry, we love you, but you're wrong here. What you're doing is wrong. We need to show you why. And just go through the Scriptures with them. And if they still don't want to change, that's when you bring it to leadership. So these are the steps that we need to go through, but we all need to be concerned about the fellowship because of the damage that it does and is doing to the church today. There are, wasn't going to go into all of the weird stuff that goes on, but there are three churches and rather large churches, different, independent, whatever, Mexico, the United States, you know, that are leaning towards spiritual purity for young girls to sleep with the pastor. No exaggeration. And the parents of the young girls let them because they've been deceived into thinking that their daughters and their family can be purified and come into holiness by the girls sleeping with the pastor or even sometimes the leadership. These are real things that go on in what are called churches. And the weirdness just never ends. The stuff some of you guys tell me in the churches never ends. My funny story, which I got to kind of lighten it up because that's just too weird, too way out there. I had to laugh. There was a sweet, sweet lady, six kids, very poor, indigenous from a tribe, had moved here, lived in a little hovel, and we tried to minister to and give them food. And she was very simple, never gone to school, couldn't read, had six kids. And I think it was six. Tell me if I'm, well, Marty will tell me if I'm right, if it was four, five, or six. I think it was six. And anyway, she stopped coming to church. She was coming here for a number of months. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, she stopped coming. And then she came about 2 months later. And I saw her, and I said, where have you been? And she said that she'd gone up there to Luz del Mundo. That was the one with the pastor who's the only apostle, who's the only guy that, you know, that he's the only, he's the new Christ. He's Jesus reincarnate, kind of a thing. And she said, yeah, I got to ask you a question. Something that they do is really weird. I said, what? She said, well, I don't know if it's right or not. She says, when we go into the sanctuary, nobody's allowed to talk. And when we enter into worship, everybody is required to cry. And so that everybody, to make sure that everybody's crying before the Lord in worship, when you walk in, they put Vicks Vapor Rub under our eyes so that everybody's crying. I started laughing. I said, no. She goes, oh, yeah, is that right? Is that right? She asked me if it was right. I said, no. You are coming before the Lord with your heart. It's not supposed to be something that's fake, something that's manufactured. I said, it's supposed to be from the heart. But this is the degree to which churches go to in their aberrant, wacko theology. And she is just a sweet little lady who doesn't know. And so these issues of doctrine are extremely important. And this is why Paul focuses on these two men, Herminius. He must have been living in a way that was unpleasing to the Lord, but nobody knew about it. I mean, how did Paul pick up on this? Paul is obviously getting stuff from the Lord. And he was contaminating the rest of the church. And I can imagine there's not a very big step to go from believing that if you're already living in your glorified body, that you no longer sin, you therefore can indulge in the flesh. Think about the whole prosperity little God syndrome. Well, if I'm a little God and I'm special and I'm this, it's not a far step to think that I can purify someone's sin by sleeping with them. You start distorting the word of God. And how many of these pastors now we find are falling into sin, are caught in all kinds of adultery and all kinds of sin issues. But it can happen to us if we stray away, if we walk away from what we know to be true, the doctrine, the faith that has been handed down to us, and let someone kind of tweak it and say, yeah, but it's not just Jesus. Come on. It's Jesus and this. And I'll close with this because everybody knows that goes here all the time, how I like to go down rabbit holes. The new aberrant doctrine that is coming upon the church, watch this. It will be infiltrating the church, and it will happen in the course of the next 10 years, but it could be the next 2 or 3 years. It's already here. And that is that Jesus himself, our Savior, is an alien. That's a mouthful, but let me explain. Because this has been building and building and building. The great deception that is coming upon the earth, in my opinion, I'll be happy to be wrong, is that the churches that have rejected the true faith, that have suffered shipwreck, that aren't following the gospel as handed down to us, that Jesus and Jesus alone came from God, he is divine, and they get away from that. Remember I said my roommate's pastor did not believe that he was divine, didn't believe he was born of a virgin? Okay, so if you have a church like that, and there's thousands with thousands of people in it, it's a very short step to say, yeah, well, he wasn't divine or didn't come from God, but he did come from another planet to come and help us, to save us. That's why he came. And this is why Ancient Aliens has been on the TV for so many seasons over and over and over again. And they reinterpret the whole Bible in the context of aliens and alien visitation. Now we have all this stuff going around in the government saying, UFOs are real. They're all real. And so we as believers have to make a stand and say, we know what the truth is. And when those churches and those people in those churches, someone shows up and claims to be an alien Jesus Christ, we can go, sorry, guys, that's left field. That's not the Bible. But people will ask you, people, what do you think is going on? Because everybody wants to know what's going on. What's going on with all this stuff? And we can give them the answers if we know the Word of God. We can help them discern the truth from a lie. But I can already tell you, there are churches that are beginning to embrace this. I can already tell you that the Catholic Church and the Vatican has stated very unequivocally, you can go read it, that they're looking for the return of aliens before they're looking for the return of Christ. That's their statement. It's recorded. They're not looking for the return of Jesus. They're looking for the return of aliens. Why? That's a whole different concept. I don't know. I don't even know if I can explain it, but they are. So with that, three verses. Hopefully it's inspired you to take seriously what your church believes and what you believe. Every time I look at a ministry online, anything I want to come involved in, or somebody that writes, say, we want to come down and work with you, I go immediately to the statement of faith. What do they believe? And I read it. and say, check that one off, that one, that, okay. But if it doesn't, then you have to say, no, I'm sorry. And be checking your own church when you go back. Ask hard questions. You know, I had a Jim Mather, you guys know, I went to his own pastor, a pastor of 6,000 members, and sat, had been in the church for 4 years. He sat down with his pastor and said, I got to ask you a question. Do you believe in the virgin birth? He goes, no. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? No. I mean, I would not believe this if people themselves did not come and tell me this to my face. No, this is my experience. This happened to me. He did not know until he asked. So be bold to ask. By the way, I do believe in the virgin birth. I do believe that he is divine. I do believe that he's coming again, that he is the only way, the truth, and the life, and he has made such a difference in my life, and I hope he has in yours. And if you haven't prayed to receive him, ask him into your heart today. It is essential. It's what we believe that saves us, not what we do. So, Father, we thank you for this morning and for your love for us. We do ask, God, that you would continue to go before us and show us, reveal your truth to us. And those that aren't sure, God, make it very clear to them, as you have to so many of us, very clear, that we would surrender, lift up our hearts, ask you for your forgiveness, let you wash us clean. And then, God, enjoy, expectantly await your return. In Jesus' name, amen.